carefully. Good men have differed over the years on these things. And there's a lot to know and to understand, and I don't know or understand it. As a matter of fact, in one of the birthday cards, by the way, thank you for all the birthday greetings, appreciate it. One of them that I received, there were a couple of clippings inside, and this person that sent this is notorious for including clippings, and so you may know who this is. And one of them was the story of a gal. She came home from school, and her stomach was grumbly, growling. And she said to her mom, my tummy aches. I have a tummy ache. And her mom said, well, that's because it's empty. You'll feel a lot better when there's something in it. That Sunday, the pastor came over for lunch, and after lunch, he had a slight headache, and he said, you know, I have a headache. You have something for a headache? And the little girl said, that's because it's empty. You'll feel a lot better when there's something in it. So I told the person that sent me the card, I'm not sure what you're trying to tell me there, but but a lot of times I feel like that. Man, this thing is empty up here. And especially when it comes to these types of things. And what we're dealing with here is, I made the distinction last Sunday night that this is a very specific commission that was given to the apostles. Verse 1, they're called the disciples. Verse 2, the apostles. Kind of an interesting thing there. And they're being commissioned to go out with a very particular message. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom is at what? The kingdom is at hand. That's right. And so I believe it's a legitimate offer of what's going on here. And so they're being given some very specific instructions, a very specific message, and we need to be very careful just to grab this chapter and run with it as the church. I think that there are certainly some universal principles that apply then, now, and on into the future as the Lord tarries, but the primary understanding needs to be in that context of the disciples, the work of the apostles. And then, I believe, in things yet to come, okay? So that's what we're going to work at tonight. Let's just, for review, kind of pick it up here in chapter 10, verse 17, where we're dealing with the Lord's expectations here. He tells them there's going to be enmity, verse 17 and 18. He tells them that they're going to experience this from the Hebrew rabbis. They're going to experience this from the rulers, the heathen rulers, the Gentiles. And then there is this expectation of enlightenment, verses 19 and 20. He assures the apostles that he will give them what they need in order to accomplish what he has called them to do, what he's commissioning them to do. And then verse 21 begins another section here as he lets the apostles know that he expects not only that they're going to face enmity, there's going to be trouble in the world as they go out, and enlightenment, he's going to provide them what they need, but they're going to need to endure. There's this need for endurance. And that's where we find verse 23 kind of in the middle of that context. So let's start tonight in verse 21, this idea of endurance. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye unto another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. And that last phrase of verse 23 is the one where there's the controversy. Okay? But here we have this idea of endurance. And in verse 22, well, in verse 21 we hear some of the things that they're going to have to endure. This brother against brother and this child against parents and so on and so forth. And certainly, and maybe you personally have experienced this in your life. It is true that today when a person accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior, that can put enmity between them and the rest of their family members. Okay? This passage of Scripture is certainly calling for something much greater than that. I mean, as far as intensity is concerned. And then we have this idea of telos, the word translated in our Bible, end. It's really referring to the very end, or as we would recognize as we take in the whole counsel of the Word of God, the end after the tribulational period of time and the Lord returns and establishes His kingdom. That's what we believe this to teach and point out. Now, there is some differences of opinion, and it kind of wraps around this idea of ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. All right? Now, let me just give you some ideas that are out there in regards to this. There's the liberal view. Now, you already turned your ears off to this one, right? But just so you know, they have the idea that Jesus believed the end of time would take place in His day, and thus the apostles would not get their mission accomplished before He came. That's why that statement's made. He alleges, the liberal alleges that Christ was wrong in His prediction, and so, of course, this theory doesn't have any evidence in Scripture, and of course it does great damage to what the Scriptures declare about God. Can't God be wrong? No. All right. And so we recognize the liberal view as for what it is, a bunch of rubbish, and we toss it out. There's the ketchup concept. Now, that's not the, you know, the condiment, you know, that you shake out on your burgers or your fries, but the ketchup, like I'll catch up with you. All right. The ketchup concept. And this one, Christ is saying to His disciples, you will not have finished your preaching in the cities of Israel until I come, that is, until I catch up with you. In a word, hold on, man, I'm coming. And now, obviously, this view is a pretty big stretch. And so we don't take a lot of time with that as well. One that certainly has gained some momentum lately, and not in its full-blown nature, but in a partial nature, is the preterist theory. And a radical preterist, or a full preterist, would hold this position that I'm about to share with you, particularly on this passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. They believe that it is, this is Jesus' promise to come, and it refers to the parousia, or the Greek term that's used the final for describing the final return of the Lord. And so what they believe is that Christ literally came in AD 70, at the which point occurred the resurrection of the dead, the judgment day, and the end of the world. Now, we don't accept that. We reject that idea, and the full preterist position isn't really grabbed up by the average Christian today, but what has made the inroads into the church today is a partial preterist view. How many of you have heard of a philosopher, pastor by the name of R.C. Sproul? Okay, he is a partial preterist now, and that is a position that he holds, that these things did occur, but they will occur yet again in the future. We're more comfortable with that position because that certainly does take into account much better, in a much better way, the book of Revelation, right? That's what a full preterist has to do, is to basically ignore a good portion of the New Testament in order to be able to have that position comfortably. And so R.C. Sproul and some others have popularized a view of this thing called a partial preterist. Now, we're not going to explore all of this in great detail. We just had the privilege in the with the Montana Regular Baptist Fellowship to go through a lot of this material. And Dr. Schrader did a marvelous job. Those things are available online. If you don't want to access it online, we have copies of those, and we'll gladly make you a copy of that series. And I would encourage you to do that. Like I said, we're not going to get into a lot of details as well. We've talked about the dispensational concept a little bit. I introduced that kind of without saying what it was, and we're going to get to that here in just a moment. So I'm going to skip past that and let you know that there's a resurrection hypothesis. It was tied to his resurrection. This, the proper understanding of this is with his resurrection, and then some kingdom issues. And then one that's gained a little momentum as well is the destruction of Jerusalem. It ties a little closer to the partial preterist view, that destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and goes on and on. Well, here's my point. There are men and women who love the Lord, who claim to be children of God, who have the Bible, and they are students of it, and they've come to a lot of different positions on Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. So what is it? What are we to believe? Well, let's do this. I'm going to try to illustrate this a little bit. It helps me in my mind to see it. And so maybe it will help you. I don't know. Where do I want to say? I'm going to start. We'll understand that we're dealing with verse 23. But when they persecute you in this city, flee into another. And then it says, for verily I say, and I'm going to start with, I say unto you. Thank you. Now, I'm going to insert something here, and this isn't like a precise placement, but it just serves as an illustration, okay? And I'm going to use this, what's this thing called? Well, it's one of them, right? what's one of them called? Parent? Okay, all right, this is a parent. And I'm going to write the word in a different color, so I'm colorful. We'll use Christmas colors. Okay. I say unto you, ye shall not what? Not what? Have gone over the cities. Okay, I'm not going to write any more than that. Okay, but you get the point. Okay, I think this is the proper way that we're to understand this portion of Scripture. It is dealing with the here and now apostles that are being addressed as they're being commissioned. There was the possibility that the Jews of Jesus' day could accept the mission of the 12. Again, what's the mission that the Lord's giving the 12? What's their mission? To go out to the Jews and preach what? The kingdom is at hand. Okay. So if this wasn't a legitimate offer, then this offer wouldn't be bona fide. If the Jews had accepted Christ, their leaders would doubtless have closed ranks around Christ. And both synagogue and Sanhedrin would have persecuted the believers. The dispensation would have come to an end. The kingdom would have been set up. And there would have been no church age. But we know that's not what happened, right? We've been given a whole lot more information, haven't we? Okay. And as we explore the information that's given to us in the remainder of the Scripture, we recognize that there's this thing called the, what is this? Church. What are some other titles that we use for it? Believers, Bride of Christ, okay. And do we use this as a synonym for Israel? No, we recognize this to be a group distinct from Israel, okay. So this portion of Scripture is dealing with the 12 apostles, prior that comes to verse 23, is dealing with Israel and the commissioning of the disciples, the apostles, with this particular message, the kingdom of God is at hand, okay? And that's dealing with what group of people? Israel. But we know the rest of the story, don't we? Did they accept that invitation? No, they did not. As a nation, they did not accept that invitation. They rejected Messiah, and they actually crucified Messiah, right? Okay, and then as the Acts and the epistles are given to us, we recognize there's this thing called the church. But is God done with Israel yet? So there was this parenthesis. In a sense, God's... I can't say that because I asked you a question. I want you to answer. Is God done with Israel yet? No, he is not done with Israel. So in a sense, he has set aside Israel for the moment, and he's working in and through the church, the bride of Christ, this age of grace or this dispensation of grace. And aren't you thankful for that and being able to be actively involved in this reality? But there will be a time when Israel will be picked back up. Has Israel stopped being God's chosen people? No. Is God's plan for Israel changed? What was God's plan for Israel? That they would show the nations what? The glory of God. They didn't do a good job with that, did they? I mean, there were moments, okay, and when they were given the opportunity to accept Messiah, they rejected, but he's not done. Aren't you thankful for the long-sufferingness of God? The grace that's demonstrated in this from the beginning of the Scriptures to the end of Scriptures, this story, this saga that's displayed for us. And God is not done with Israel. He's going to pick them back up. Now, what period of time in history do we refer to this when God picks Israel back up? The tribulational period. All right. So, then we can just say this passage of Scripture is dealing with that. And then a lot of these things that Jesus tells the apostles as they're going out that we don't have any record occurring, there's this confusion and like what's he talking about here? This stuff didn't happen, at least to the degree he's suggesting here in this passage of Scripture. Why is all of that? Well, because there's this thing right here in the middle. And when we read, Pastor pointed out the Apostle Paul this morning is notorious for starting something and putting this parenthesis that may not end until six verses later, And what is the thing that we can do with a parenthesis to catch the meaning of what's been written? Leave it out. That's right. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't exist, but we're going to take this out, and then we recognize that this time right here when the apostles were being commissioned to go forth and start broadcasting this message will once again be broadcasted years later. And it's a little more than the 12 disciples, but the number 12 is still involved. Who is it that God commissions in a very specific, unique way during this tribulational period of time? The 144,000. So that's a multiple of 12, right? By what? 12. Well, not 12, but yeah. Okay, there we go. And so a certain number from each tribe of Israel. And as these evangelists go around preaching this declaration that was once offered here, rejected, Christ brought in the church and began to do his work for a time through this parenthesis, the church, he's going to pick it back up. He's not done with Israel. He's going to commission these 144,000, which are not Jehovah's Witnesses that go around today, okay? These are Jewish young men that are going to go during a very difficult time. And as we read these scriptures, we see how difficult these days are, and it makes a whole lot of sense. All right, did you follow that? Does that? No. Yes. Questions? If I don't know the answer, I'll just have Pastor come up and answer it for you. Oh, he's still on vacation. Okay. All right, so let's look at these. Let's keep this in context then. Okay. While some of what is being taught here in Scripture has universal application that will apply to this parenthesis, us, okay, it really applies to the Jews alive as the disciples are sent out, commissioned on this task, and those still yet in the future when God picks Israel back up and completes his work with Israel after the tribulational period. All right, so we have this endurance thing. Now, the Lord gives an example here in verses 24, and we did cover a little bit of this last week, but just now we'll follow the flow of the passage here. The Lord's example that he sets here in verse 24, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. Do you wonder what I'm talking about? Well, it is enough for the disciples that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. For if they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? And so what is the Lord referring to here? Well, actually, during his earthly ministry, they had called him Beelzebub, chapter 9, verse 34. They're going to do it again in chapter 12 and verse 24 of Matthew. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 22, we recognize that they were unwilling to recognize the divine source of his power as he was healing, doing the miracles, establishing his credentials, his message. Okay? And so they assigned him and his works to that of the devil, Beelzebub, or Lord of the Flies, or, you know, the derogatory term, the Lord of the Outhouse, I mean, is what it could really be used as. And so the devil is who they're referring to. In other words, you don't get your powers from God, you get your powers from the devil. And so Jesus is teaching the apostles, as you go out and are faithful in this commission that I'm giving you, you're going to face opposition. And they're going to say of you what they've said of me, that your works are of the devil. They're going to do everything they can to discredit you. If they've done it to me, certainly they will do it to you. And so then the Lord deals with something that was natural in the apostles and natural for us today. This is one of those universal principles that apply, and that is the apostles' fear. They were being sent on a pretty tough task, weren't they? One of the natural results of that would to experience fear. Is fear a freeing thing or a paralyzing thing? You know the answer to that, don't you? It's a paralyzing thing, right? You may have a full prepared speech and you've worked on it and you've prepared it and you might even have it almost memorized. But you get up front and you stand up here and you look at those faces looking at you and you experience fear. It doesn't usually loosen the tongue, it usually constricts the throat, doesn't it? Okay? Now some of you don't know what I'm talking about because you love being up in front. But that's not normal, okay? That's not normal for most folks, okay? Fear is not a freeing thing, it certainly is a paralyzing thing, but it's natural. And the Lord is saying, I know, as I'm sharing these things with you, you're thinking fearful thoughts. As you obey me in this thing, you're going to face fear. And so he calls them to courage. He calls them to courage in verses 26 and 27, this moral courage to speak up, to dare to speak up. We can take a challenge from that, can't we? We need to be willing to be bold as God is commissioning these disciples to go out and to be bold, to be willing to speak up. Have you found yourself in a situation where you know you should really say something, but fear won the day and you held your tongue? We need to dare to speak up. In verse 28, he encourages them to put aside their fears and face this fear of physical courage. Have physical courage. Verse 28, and fear not that which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And so this physical courage of dying for Christ. Interestingly enough, keep your finger in Matthew chapter 10. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13. And we'll get the full sense of what is being communicated here, especially if we believe, as we've talked about here, this is talking not only now, but also into the future as God finishes his business with Israel. Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 15. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save that he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that heareth understanding, hath understanding, count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Or we say what? 666, all right. And you know what that's referring to, don't you? Now turn with me to Revelation chapter 14, verses. Remember, we're dealing with this issue of being willing to die for Christ. Chapter 14, beginning in verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture under the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Let's read on. And their smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. And so we could say it this way. The Antichrist declares, receive the mark or die, right? And what does God pronounce? Receive the mark and be damned. And in this text, it's saying, being willing to give up your life for Christ. That, of course, is the extreme example of this that we see. You and I probably, unless the Lord continues to tarry and things get significantly worse, we're probably not going to find ourselves in this. But we understand the severity and the meaning of this text a little easier. Makes more sense as we understand it's dealing with the time frame of then, right then, and something yet on into the future. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 17 says, let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in fear of the Lord all the day long. All right. And then he says also you need to have some spiritual courage. As you face fear, you not only need to have moral courage and physical courage, but you need to have spiritual courage. Verses 29 through 33. And the way to do that is to draw on God. Look at verse 29. We looked at these at the end of last week because I felt it was a good place to end since we weren't going to get to the end. So we're not going to read those, but you remember what that's dealing with there. What Jesus is doing is he's reminding them of the omnipresence, the omniscience, the omnipotence of God. He's reminding them of who God is, whose hand they are in. And we have the sparrows illustration. By the way, I don't think I mentioned this last week, but this certainly is a verse that we could apply to this craze that's in our world today about, you know, equating animals with humans. This verse, in a sideways, in a side note, kind of handles that, right? The verse is definitely indicating that humans and sparrows are not the same. The point is, if God's going to pay attention to the sparrows, a bird that's really rather worthless, I mean, if you buy four, you get one free. He certainly cares for you. And then that thing of the having the numbers of our hair numbered, I mean, that's a pretty significant event. But when we think about what we know about hair and hair loss, and I'm not talking about Bruce, although that's a reality. I mean, Bruce, it's a pretty easy job for God now. But what I'm talking about is that number of hair that you have on your head, does it stay the same for a year? No, it changes daily or maybe several times throughout the day, depending on if you have a little brother. So this is speaking very clearly to the fact that God knows all things, that he is in control. And the Lord is reminding these disciples as they are commissioned for this job that this is what God is going to do for them. When you face these fears, take spiritual courage, drawing on God, remembering who he is and what he has declared for you to do, and that what he's called you to do, he will enable you to do. All right, and then the Lord talks, I need you to comprehend these things. There's this call for this comprehension, verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against his mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. I need you to comprehend these things. This is not what people think of when they think of what I'm going to do when I come. And to some degree, we recognize that this happened then. It happens now. But during the tribulational period of time, the record that we have there of what's going to take place, it's multiplied by at least 1,000. I don't know what number we could ascribe to it. The greatest amount of persecution that I personally know of is a Roman Catholic man that my dad led to Christ a number of years ago in Louisiana. And in that area, in that culture, it's still a very much tied to the family kind of thing. So when this man accepted Christ as Savior, it was almost 2-year period of time, my dad going to his home and having personal Bible studies with him before he was willing to take that next step of making it plain that he had accepted Christ as his Savior and pull out of the Roman Catholic Church. When he did that, when he finally made that decision, his family cut him off. They ostracized him. It was a wealthy family. They shut him off of everything. They didn't want anything. To them, he was dead. Okay. I don't know if you've experienced something like that, but certainly we do see that to some degree even now. And certainly the apostles faced that as Jews understood and believed. I'm sure there were some of those things going on. The interesting thing is Matthew doesn't record anything about what resulted from this. We'd kind of like to know some of the details. I mean, who welcomed them in? Who rejected them? You know, how did all that stuff go down? I mean, what kind of miracles did they do? We don't really know. We don't know any of that. It's not recorded for us, which is kind of interesting as well. All right, and then, so there's this idea of understanding. As the apostle, and don't you remember the disciples as the Lord continues to teach them, as what he is teaching them becomes clearer to them, their reaction every time was, no, especially Peter, you know, he'd speak up right away, he'd say, no, that's not how we understand your coming to be. You're gonna die? What? That's not how it's supposed to be. There were a lot of misconceptions of what was going to take place. And Jesus is making it plain here that he has not come to bring peace. And of course, this is talking about peace on earth. I came to not to send peace, but a sword. Okay, and so we need to move on, so we'll just leave it there. And then Jesus calls them then for this commitment. This full commitment, verse 37, shows us this. It causes us to ask this question: what are you willing to place on the altar? I mean, we certainly have that illustrated for us in the life of Abraham, right? With his son, what was his name? Oh, very good. Okay, I'm just seeing how many of you are awake. Some of you are still awake. So Isaac, I mean, we certainly see that illustrated there. And of course, we have that New Testament teaching as well. And I've heard it said several times, the problem with a living sacrifice is what? It keeps wanting to crawl off the altar, right? Yeah, that's right. And that's a difficult thing that we have to just continue to recommit ourselves to. And so as we go down through this, we ought to ask ourselves these questions. I think it has some universal application that we can apply to our lives right here, right now in this church age. So what is the first one? Well, do you have love on the altar? He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, that just is hard, isn't it? Who gave us the love for our children? Who gave our children the love for their parents? Who is responsible for that? God. And this side of glory, that's some of the greatest love that we know and can experience, right? And so it sets rough, but it shows also the importance of love, first and foremost, completely, to whom? God. He's not to take second place to anyone. Even father, mother, husband, wife, children, he's to take second place to none. So the question goes out, is your love on the altar? And then verse 38 and 39, we've already kind of visited this, but is your life on the altar? And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Christianity is often recognized as a body of seeming paradoxes, isn't it? I mean, you mean if I want life, I got to lose it? Well, it's all about who you're losing it to, isn't it? And so this idea or concept of taking up your cross, of course, this was understood. The Romans were in control, and the Romans used crucifixion, right? And it was a common practice for those being punished for whatever sin they had done, whatever offense they had done. And they were going to be crucified for it. It was a common practice for them to have to carry at least the cross beam of the cross to the place of the crucifixion. I mean, maybe sometimes they had the whole deal. Of course, when we have Christmas pageants, whoever's playing Jesus is carrying the whole thing. Easter is what I meant. Easter, you knew that's what I meant, didn't you? He's carrying the whole thing, right? But I don't know, and that's not really a point. But the idea was take up your cross. Okay, and of course we're getting given a New Testament admonition here as well. We're to take up our cross how often? Daily, and follow after Him. And so the Lord is making these appeals. If you're going to be able to do what I'm commissioning you to do, you're going to have your love on the altar. All of it. You're going to have lay your life on the altar. How much of it? All of it. You need to be willing to die for me. After all, he's going to die for them. The least we can do is die for him. Matthew 6:16-25, Mark 8:35, Luke 17:33, John 12:25. All of these point to this concept. And then we have in the final verses of this chapter here, the ones that believe in the apostles' message, the apostles' followers. We have this in verse 40 through 42 at the end of the chapter here. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. So we see the process here of their receiving and the promise of a reward, and those that would honor those whom God has sent. And of course, we recognize that during that tribulational period of time, which I believe this chapter is referring to, not only then and now, but also in the future during this tribulational period of time, the danger involved with receiving one of these ambassadors, right? You're invoking the wrath, of course, during the tribulational period of time of the beast, the Antichrist, and all the powers that he has behind them. And there's this promised reward, even for such a simple task as giving a cup of cold water. Yeah, a cup of cold water. So the apostles were armed. They were forewarned. So off they went, two by two, to fulfill this commission that God had given them. And as I've said before, we'd love to know, you know, how they were received and what miracles they performed. Did they raise the dead? Did they, two of them go to Nazareth? Who took them in? Who turned them away? But Matthew doesn't say anything about this. What he does go on to do after this point is to describe the mounting resistance and opposition of the message and of the Messiah. And so we recognize that these truths were rejected. This message that was given to the apostles was largely rejected by the intended audience, the Jews. And so God set them aside, and Romans 11 grafted in this wild branch known as, well, the wild branch of the Gentiles, in this age of what we refer to as the church. And right now he's dealing with them. He's not done with Israel. There'll be a day when he picks it back up, and this will go on. This work that was commissioned here will go on. Those 144,000 evangelists, young evangelists, and God will accomplish what he has declared he will accomplish with Israel. God will give all to Israel all that he has promised to give. Now, what are some applications that we can take away? Certainly, a lot of this has a universal understanding that we can take and apply to our lives today. That God has commissioned us to a task, and if he's commissioned us to a task just as he did with these individuals, we may not recognize how God's working in and through those things. You know, the apostles were probably wondering, huh, why did he send us out? I mean, the message wasn't well received by those that they were speaking to. You ever feel that way? And often we're prone to just say, oh, phooey, forget it. It just doesn't work. But we need to be faithful. We can also ask ourselves the real important questions. Is my love on the altar? Is my life on the altar? Am I willing to sacrifice all for the one who has given all for my benefit so that I could be saved? Certainly a lot of applications that we can pull from this and apply to our Christian lives as we do the work that he's called us to. Now, we have a different message. They were to preach, the kingdom is at hand. What is the message that we are to be declaring? Repent and what? Be saved. Okay, repent and be saved. That's our message. That's our declaration. Christ has commissioned us with this commission of reconciliation. We are to be the ambassadors of reconciliation. Christ isn't here right now. Okay, we know the rest of this story that was started here. He was crucified. He rose again, and then he ascended into glory. And the angel said, "Why are you looking, men of Galilee? Why stand you gazing?" Like he went, he's going to come again, okay? In the meantime, we're to be busy about his business. He's not here. We are standing in as representatives for him. We're to be doing, in a sense, the work that Israel was intended to do. We're to be the salt and the light to this world to show forth the glory of God. That's our job. That's our responsibility. Part of that showing glory to God is being faithful in this task of being ambassadors of reconciliation. Be bold to speak up and to share the good news of the gospel this week. And recognize that, yep, there's going to be tough times. It's been true all throughout history and on into the future. It's going to be tough. Oh, one of the nice things about this is that all this persecution and stuff, one of the things that we do note about it is that it will end. And those that have done such wicked deeds, often in the dark and on the sly, all their deeds will be exposed and they will be judged for who and what they are. And God, when he displays his wrath, will do so in a very final way, a very complete way. And so we can look forward to that end. Meanwhile, let's pray that we are found faithful when he comes again. Are you looking forward to that day? What triggers this event here? I mean, what triggers this erasure of the parenthesis? And then God picking Israel back up is that thing that we call that takes place in between Revelation chapter 4 and 5, right? It's not, you won't find it in your Bibles. If you read mine, you'll find it there because I wrote it in. But the word rapture. When he comes in the clouds, he's not going to come to earth, but he's going to come in the clouds and he's going to snatch up or take away those that are in him, in Christ. Those that are dead first and those that are alive at the time that he comes in the clouds. Follow them pretty quick. I mean, it's going to happen quick in a moment and twinkling of an eye. And we're going to be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. And all these things that he has promised and declared will be fulfilled and accomplished in our lives. Until that day, we need to be faithful about his business. So when that day comes, we are found faithful. The apostles, given a difficult commission. We have been given a difficult commission. But the same God who called them and enabled them is the same God who has called us and enabled us. Let's just take him at his word and faithfully obey him. Lord, we thank you for this time and the challenge from Matthew 10. We look forward to what you have in store for us. We count it a privilege to be counted as a part of the bride of Christ. I pray, Lord, you'd help us to live our lives in obedience, to be found spotless, prepared, ready, servants that are busy about your business when you come to take us home. We pray that you go with us, encourage us and strengthen us to just do the work that you've called us to. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.